Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and today we come to our final study in this first chapter of this great Gospel. John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We have seen in our previous studies that the whole organizing principle, if you will, of verses 19 through 51 here in John chapter 1 is the phrase, "the next day." That phrase is found at verse 29, 35, and verse 43. And it designates four memorable days in the lives of Jesus' first disciples. Day 1 goes from verses 19 through 28, and it was the day of inquiry as a delegation came out from Jerusalem to go to the Transjordan area and to seek John the Baptist out, where he was preaching and baptizing and counseling. And those religious leaders from Jerusalem came to John and inquired of him and interrogated him with a number of very specific questions. And so that was day 1. Day 2 is the day of testimony, and it goes from verses 29 through 34, and therein John the Baptist declares a whole number of things about the Lord Jesus, and preeminently he declared, "He is the Son of God," and preeminently he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the day of testimony. Day 3, which we studied last Lord's Day, was what we might call the day of transfer, or perhaps better, the day of release, as two of the Baptist disciples, namely Andrew and John, stopped being disciples of the Baptist and became instead followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John would willingly release his disciples to follow Jesus because John had come to the point to know that his ministry was coming to an end. And he was the one who declared that he, that is Jesus, must increase while I must decrease. Now, this morning, we come to the fourth and final day. And we might call it the day of discovery. Or perhaps the day of an announced discovery. For this is the day that Philip tells his friend Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have found him. And so Philip is saying that we have made this discovery. We have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Now I find it interesting that Philip declares, "We have found him," as if the search and discovery were due to the activity of Philip. When in reality, in verse 43, John tells us that the Lord Jesus was the one who found Philip. That's what verse 43 says. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. But as Philip talks to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him." I can't help but be reminded of the text of the great hymn that we sing, number 397 in the hymnal. And you know the words well. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee." And we sing that from the heart, because for every Christian here, you know that that's the case with you. That before you ever desired to seek the Lord, he was working in your heart. He moved your soul to seek him, seeking you. And so today we come then to this final day, this day of discovery, this day of an announced discovery. And so follow along as I make a few observations on the text. And the title of my sermon will simply be, again, Four Memorable Days. And this is part four. Consider in the first place the geographical markers of the text. Children, geography is really important. And Bible geography is really important. When you're studying, you should be young people that learn geography and the geography of the world. And here we have two geographical markers in the text. We have one at verse 28 where the Apostle John says, "These things," that is day one, "these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan." And so there's a geographical marker. The delegation that came out of Jerusalem had gone to the Transjordan area. They had crossed out of Israel, as it were. Today, this area would be in the country of Jordan. We wouldn't even be in Israel anymore. And that was where John was preaching and baptizing and counseling, in that Transjordan area. But now, in our text in verse 3, we read this: "The next day, he," that is Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee." And so here then are the two geographical markers of the text. The events of all four of these days take place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. But now, on the fourth day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. In other words, he's not there yet, but that is where he intends to go. And this may seem incidental, but it isn't. The geography of the world is no accident. And none of us should ever believe that the geography of the world is an accident. The Apostle Paul declared, "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." The continents are where they are because of the determinative purposes of God, because of the decree of God. And surprisingly, it is God who declares through his prophet Ezekiel, that Jerusalem is to be reckoned as, quote, "the center of the nations." Ezekiel 5:5 says this: "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her." In other words, if we were Christian cartographers, and cartographers, young people, are those that make maps, okay? If you're a Christian cartographer and you wanted to make a map of redemptive history and the places that are important in redemptive history, you wouldn't have the United States in the middle of the map. You would have Israel in the middle of the map, if you were making a map of the important places of redemptive history. Because we know that in the redemptive purposes of God, it is no accident that the center of attention in the scriptures is on this little piece of land that most people call Palestine today, or that we call Israel today. What an important little slice of land. Smaller today, the country of Israel, than my home state of New Jersey. But there it is, the center of the world. Why the center of the world? Well, because Israel is a bridge connecting three continents, connecting the continent of Asia and the continent of Africa and the continent of Europe. And it's at verse 43 that we read now, he purposed to go into Galilee. Galilee was the place more than any other in Israel where Jews and Gentiles mingled together. If you'll turn it with me in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, we read the following. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Isn't it interesting that Galilee, where Jesus is purposing to go now, is called what? It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Here's a place where Jew and Gentile mingled together. Robertson, in his very interesting and important book entitled Understanding the Land of the Bible, wrote this. Last in the land, as the traveler moves from south to north, is the territory of the vast hordes of various nationalities representing all the peoples of the world. In this region, the people of God found themselves constantly in contact with the rest of humanity. They could not have escaped this interchange if they wished. Whether they were in a period of national strength or weakness made no difference. Either traveling warriors or itinerant merchants wound their way through Galilee of the Gentiles. For God had so ordained it by the very way in which he shaped the continents. This narrow strip of land alone connected the three continental masses from which human civilization emerged. Africa hung as though from a thread, with Europe and Asia balanced above. All the land traffic of these three continents eventually made their interchanges by way of Galilee of the Gentiles. It was by the strategic location of this place for his people that the Lord intended eventually to reach the world with a gospel that was the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. After his resurrection, he delivered his great commission to his disciples in the region of Galilee of the Gentiles. From that point until today, his gospel has spread among all the nations of the world. In this sense, Galilee continues to have significance as a symbolic representation of the ongoing purposes of the Lord to minister his saving grace to all the peoples of the world. Amen. Recall that it was of Abraham that the Lord would say, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so it has proven to be, for it was through the line of Abraham that the Messiah came. And here is why the New Testament scriptures begin as they do. Matthew 1 and verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It would be through Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now the Lord Jesus determines he's going to go into this place, Galilee of the Gentiles. So having considered the geographical markers of the text, consider in the second and last place today the main characters on this memorable day. The main characters on this memorable day. And first we have the Lord Jesus and Philip, and then we have the Lord Jesus and Nathanael. But first we have the Lord Jesus and Philip. And notice what the text says there in verses 43 and 44. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Recall that Andrew and John became disciples of Christ through the influence of John the Baptist. Moreover, Peter became a follower of Christ through the influence of his brother Andrew. We've just seen that in our study of the previous verses. But now we read that the Lord Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Our Lord's command for Philip to follow him was a command to follow him as a disciple, to recognize Jesus as his teacher and master, to begin from that day onward his period of training. All of that is included in the command to Philip, "Follow me." Now, what do we know about Philip? Well, we know a number of things about him from the text. First, we know that he, too, was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Bethsaida was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you know, you young people, you shouldn't think of the Sea of Galilee as being this monstrous body of water. Lake Tahoe's much bigger and much prettier. This is just a lake in northern Israel. But it was called the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, named after one of the Roman emperors. Well, Bethsaida was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was the same town where Peter and Andrew and James and John lived, for those four men were partners in their commercial fishing business. Bethsaida was a town that was a fishing town. It was like Gloucester, Massachusetts, a fishing town. Or Cape May, New Jersey, a fishing town. Or Galveston, Texas, a fishing town. And this is what Bethsaida was. A fishing town there right in Galilee on the northern shore of the lake. And as Galileans, with their frequent contact with Greek-speaking Gentiles, remember they're living in Galilee of the Gentiles, these men would be well prepared linguistically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. All these men from Bethsaida, they would have been Greek speakers, they would have been Hebrew speakers, they would have likely been Latin speakers. And many of the early disciples are from this one little town. We also know, secondly, that Philip was a student of the Old Testament scriptures. Because we see that in verse 45. When he says to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That indicates that Philip was a student of the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible was no closed book to Philip. He was well acquainted with the law and with the prophets. And you know, one can't help but wonder. I can't help but wonder who the rabbi was in Bethsaida, that so many men from one synagogue became followers of Jesus. I can't help but wonder about that. What was this rabbi like? That so many men, likely in this little town, it wasn't more than one synagogue. And yet so many of the early disciples who would become apostles of Jesus came undoubtedly from this one synagogue. Then, too, we know that Philip had an interest in bringing others to know Christ, and he began with his friend Nathanael. We know that he had an interest in leading others to Christ, because the text says Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him," of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And so there's Philip. That's what we know about Philip from the passage. The second main character is Nathanael. And what do we know of him? Well, again, we know a few things about him from the text. First of all, we know that he too must have been a student of the Old Testament, because he responded to Philip's announced discovery by saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, I used to think that that was just a put down of Nazareth, but I don't think that it is. I don't think this should be viewed as an insult to Nazareth or its citizens. Instead, it was likely Nathanael's belief that Nazareth is not prominent in the messianic prophecies. And so when Philip says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law said, Jesus of Nazareth," he's probably scratching his head and saying, "I don't read anything about Nazareth with regard to messianic prophecies. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" If Philip had said Jesus of Bethlehem, perhaps Nathanael would not have raised this question. Because, of course, the prophets were clear that this is where the Messiah was to be born. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings have been from old, even from eternity." But Philip's testimony wasn't spot on. Jesus has been called by John the Baptist the Son of God. Philip now says to Nathanael, "This is the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth." And I can't help but think that many of the things that young believers say are mixed with truth and error. But somehow God seems to bless them and their witness even to others. And here we can see that with him. Robertson says this, "Off from the beaten path, up steep winding roads, whether the city is approached from the north or south, Nazareth was essentially unknown to the people of the Old Covenant. But it was the place where God's messenger delivered the word to Mary. While still a virgin, she would conceive a child to be known as Emmanuel, God with us. To the relative safety of this out-of-the-way village, Jesus returned as a young child after having fled for his life to Egypt, hidden in obscurity among the folds of Nazareth until he reached the age of about 30. And then, concerning Nathanael, we know, too, that he was willing to take Philip's advice. Philip wisely said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." Now that is something every Christian can do, isn't it? You may feel as a Christian very incapable of engaging people in conversation. Some of us don't have that problem. I love to meet strangers. I love to have strangers in my home. I love to engage them in conversation. I love to learn about them. I love to converse with them. I love those kinds of things. Some of my kids have said my dad could get a tree to talk to them. Because I don't mind engaging with people that I don't know and getting to know them. But some people are not that way. They may be shy. They may be uncomfortable. But you know what everybody can say? Everybody can say what Philip said. Come and see. Come and see. Most of the people that I have seen come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ over many decades of ministry came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because a friend said, "Come to church with me. Come to church with me." And everybody sitting here can say that to somebody. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. And this is what Philip wisely did in talking to Nathanael. He merely said, come and see. One of the best ways to do that today is simply to invite people to attend a gospel preaching church, for that is where they will best meet Jesus. For he himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the best place to find Jesus is in the gatherings of his people. And so one of the best things you can do for your unconverted relatives and friends is say, come and see. Philip chose wisely not to reason with him, but simply invited him to come and see for himself. We know, too, that Nathanael was a guileless man. A guileless man. For in verse 47, we read this, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. The old versions have it, in whom there is no guile. Hendrickson, interestingly, says that the word that is translated here as either guile or deceit is a word that originally meant bait for fish. And think about that. Tomorrow I hope to catch a bunch of redfish or speckled trout or maybe a flounder or two, and I'm going to try to deceive the fish. I'm going to get a bucket full of live shrimp, but I'm going to hide a hook in the shrimp. And I'm going to cast it out so it looks like any other shrimp. Looks like a safe shrimp. And I'm going to try to deceive the fish by hiding a hook in the fish. And that's what the word apparently originally meant. But then in the etymology of words, it came to mean deceit. And now the Lord Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. There is no guile at all. In referring to Nathanael as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, Jesus is stating that with Nathanael, as we say, what you see is what you get. And he will not be duplicitous. Spurgeon says this about Nathanael. I loved Spurgeon's statement. Some minds are naturally serpentine, tortuous, slippery. They cannot think except in curves. Their motives are involved and intricate, and they are of a double heart. They cannot speak a thing out plainly or look you in the face while they talk, for they're full of mental reservations and prudential cautions. Nathanael was just the very opposite of all this. He was no hypocrite and no crafty deceiver. He wore his heart upon his sleeve. If he spoke, you might know that he said what he meant and that he meant what he said. Said what he meant and meant what he said. If all four of my girls were sitting here listening to me, they would automatically, their minds would be going and saying, I wonder if Dr. Seuss read Spurgeon. Because their minds would go to all the hundreds of times as little girls. They said, Daddy, can you read to me Horton Hatches the Egg of Dr. Seuss? Where Horton the elephant said what he meant and meant what he said. I know my girls would be thinking that if they heard this. But you see, that's Jesus' point. He was a guileless man, Nathanael. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To meet somebody in whom there is no deceit. What you see is what you get. What he says is what he means. What he means is what he says. And this was what was true of Nathanael. And you know, when we compare verse 47 and verse 51 of John 1, I believe it becomes abundantly clear. There seems to be no doubt that the Lord Jesus was stating that Nathanael was unlike the patriarch Jacob. He's referring, I believe, to Genesis 27 and 28, the chapter about Jacob's deceit and Jacob's dreams. And now he's saying of Nathanael that he's unlike the deceiver Jacob. Here is a man in whom there is no deceit. Well, thankfully, God changed the heart of that deceiver, Jacob, and made him into Israel. But Nathanael was a man in whom there is no deceit. The next thing we know about Nathanael is that we know that he came to faith in Christ in the same way as did the Samaritan woman. And here's something strange. In verses 48 and 49, we read this. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And here's an incident known only to Nathanael and Jesus. No one has any idea as to the significance of Nathanael and the fig tree or whatever Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Nobody knows. It's interesting to read the sermons and the commentators on this particular passage. Most of them would refer to the Nathanael under the fig tree as his special place of solitude, his special place of communion with God. Well, maybe it was that. But maybe it was something that Nathanael shouldn't be doing. We don't know. But what did Nathanael come to understand instantly? He came to understand instantly that he had just met the omniscient one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew his every action, whether good or ill, and nothing was hid from the sight of this one that found him. Now. And you know, that's exactly how the Samaritan woman came to faith in the Lord Jesus, too. Because if you turn over to John chapter 4, you know the story, and I'm looking forward to getting to it. In John chapter 4, in verse 15 and following, we read this. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." Well, that's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? She's meeting the one who knows her whole life. You've been married five times. The man you're now living with is not your husband. This you've said truly. Well, that certainly impressed her, because what did she say to the men of the town? Verse 29, she said, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done, and yet was so gracious to me." And that's the way Philip came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Nathanael came to faith in the Lord Jesus. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus made it very, very plain that Nathanael was an open book to him. He knew all about him. And finally, This we also know about Nathanael. We know that Nathanael was not hesitant to confess his newfound faith. Because the text tells us this. In verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All Philip had said to him is he's the son of Joseph, but now he has come to understand that he's more than the son of Joseph by way of adoption. He's none other than the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. And he confessed his faith, and he did it publicly. He did it before others. The Lord Jesus was very clear about the importance of a public confession of faith. The public confession of faith that we are most familiar with is what happens when a convert comes and wishes to be formally identified with Jesus and with the local church in the waters of baptism. And there, in the baptistry, I ask three questions of the candidate. I ask, "Have you come to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone?" The candidate says, "I have." And then I ask, "And are you personally trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Is all your confidence in what He has done on your behalf? Not any confidence in anything you've done. Are you trusting Him as your Lord and Savior?" And the candidate says, "I am." And then I ask them, "And are you determined to be a follower of the Lord Jesus all the days of your life?" And they say, "I am." And then I say, "Then I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And that's their confession of faith publicly before the church. And Jesus made it very, very plain that this is what we are to do with disciples. He said, "Going into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you all the days of your life." And that's what we do. Because a public confession of faith is counted by Christ as something very important. Because the Lord Jesus said this, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And there's no denial here on the part of Nathanael. He says, before others, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What a great, memorable day this fourth day was, wasn't it? These four memorable days that John talks about. He's an old man, but these days really stand out in the mind of an old man as being the days that changed his life and changed the lives of those closest to him as they went from being followers of the Baptist to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless this study of His Word to each of us this day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the scriptures and for these narratives of real men and women and the occurrences of their lives as they were brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his people. And how we pray that we too, like Philip, would have a desire to influence our friends, our loved ones, with the gospel. That we would have a heart to say to others, come and see for yourselves. And how we pray that you would bless our ministry to others, as faulty at times as it is. We would ask our Father that you would make us all as your people, as a sweet savor of Jesus Christ, to all that we come in contact with. And we ask this in his great name. Amen.